and what Habakkuk is, where he fits in the story and everything. So what we thought we'd do in this class is hopefully give you some help. And if we don't give you some help, we'll at least attempt to give you some help. And I tend to like to be real organized in the way I do things. And so what we're going to do is we're going to each week attempt to address five questions about the minor prophet that we're looking at that week. So Steve, let's go ahead and kind of walk through those questions and what we're doing with them.
Some of the questions may be obvious, but the first one is where we're going to start each week. It's who is the author, what do we know about him, and who's maybe the central figure, which would be relevant tonight. We'll do that for each book. Then we're going to talk about when the book was written and where does it fit in Jewish and world history. Is there anything relevant there? How does it fit compared to the other books you may be more familiar with, or the major prophets, or the other events in the history of the Jewish people of Israel that would help you kind of know?
Who were the contemporaries? Yes. Who were the kings that were a king in the different kingdoms, that sort of thing.
Because most of you, if I say, you know, when was Jehoahaz the king of Israel, a lot of us would struggle with that. But if we start talking about compared to maybe King Solomon, or if we start talking about certain things like the going into captivity or coming back, or Daniel, then we can start to compare with events that we know and understand, and maybe understand a little better the context of the book.
Third question will be, as best we can identify it, who is the book written to, and what purpose does the book serve? So, you know, most of the books, most of the minor prophets were written to Israel after the divided kingdom, the 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Some of them were written to the two southern tribes of Judah. Some were written to both, and some were written to people outside of Israel. And in reading the book, it helps to understand specifically who it's written to, and then what is its purpose. Is it a book that is a book of judgment? Is it a book that's a book of warning? Is it just a book that's prophesying about the coming Messiah? What is the primary purpose of the book?
And in looking at that, one of the things that I had to learn many years ago, and you know this already, the Old Testament is not put together in chronological order. And a lot of people don't realize that when it comes to the minor prophets. So it is important to know who it's written to and why it's written.
Okay, not only is it not written in chronological order, there's people who spend their life trying to debate what the chronological order of these books are. Tonight we're going to look at Jonah. We've already said that, I think. Mm-hmm. And there are those who say, well, Jonah is really not the first minor prophet. If you do it chronologically, Hosea or Hosea is the first minor prophet. Others will say it's Amos.
Amos, yeah.
So you have different people that argue about this. We're going to use a list that we came up with, and as we go through this, we'll tell you, kind of keep you posted and give you dates and everything. But sometimes they're contemporaries of each other, and to pinpoint, you know, this was written on Saturday, June the 30th, you know, that's kind of difficult to do.
Well, and one of the things I try to do is find a different source than Dale so that we can have that argument in front of you and see how that goes. So the next question, which I think is an extraordinarily important question, and Dale, you've done a series of lessons, or when you were kind of shooting through the Old Testament, where is Jesus found in the book? And I think that's very important for us to consider, that all of Jewish history is pointing us towards Jesus. And so we're going to use this as an opportunity to see where was God pointing towards Jesus, or the need for a Savior, or how that Savior is going to fit in. And we're going to do that each week with each of the minor prophets as we go through it.
And then the fifth question, and this one's a really neat question, is, you know, what lessons, if any, can we learn from this book? Where does this book affect my life? What can I learn from it about God? What can I learn from about His expectations? What can I learn from it about how to live today when it comes to this specific minor prophet? And that at times is going to be, I hope, very challenging to you. And I don't want that to be a simple thing. I want you to allow yourself to be challenged by it. And in order to do that, there's going to have to be some reflection, there has to be some self-realization, some understanding of, all right, yeah, this does fit me, I did need to hear this message. So let's talk now, Steve. We were supposed to spend 5 minutes on that, we spent 11 minutes on it, so let's, in true form, we're right behind schedule well. Let's spend a couple of minutes now just talking about minor prophets in general.
Not get into our book?
Well, I mean, I have these notes here that says minor prophets in general.
Okay.
So, real quick.
Yes,
okay.
There are 12. They come from a book written 300 B.C. They come from a book written in Jewish history in 300 B.C., which is titled the Tikkun which puts all 12 of them. And it does list Jonah
first. The first time they were listed together.
Yes. Traditionally, Jonah was considered the first because of that grouping.
Yes. And so they were first to gather together in 300 B.C., and they were one book. They weren't 12 books. They were one book with basically 12 chapters. They were on one scroll in the Jewish Talmud, in the Jewish system. That's still how it's done. They're minor only because they're minor in length.
Not in importance or not, in theme.
Right. Mm-hmm. Though some seem comparatively minor in importance in my reading. Every time I've heard somebody say they're only minor in length, I sometimes think, oh, wait a minute. They're a little bit different than Lamentation, okay? They're a little bit different than Isaiah who prophesied
so
before
many,
about six or seven yes. different kings. Mm-hmm. I mean, so there, some of them are somewhat minor, even in their scope, but not to the person they're written to. Most Jewish scholars say they're written in two separate sections. The books Hosea through Micah deal with sin, and the books Nahum through Malachi deal with resolution. And how to resolve the problems they're facing. So I kind of found that interesting. When I think of a prophet, I think of a guy that's out in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey and telling everybody they're going to hell and screaming at the top of his lungs.
And that everybody is not what repent. Most of these are.
That's not, yeah, most of these guys, are, most of them are not the John the Baptist of the Old Testament. They're, most of them are people who were in some way similar to us. They had jobs they went to. They worked. They had families. Most of them were people who struggled with sin. Well, they all obviously, they're humans. They struggle with sin. Most of them really didn't want the role that God ended up putting them in. They were adverse to taking that role. But most of them were people, all of them were people who were willing to stand up at a time that people needed to stand up and to be spokesmen for God. In a specific time to a specific group of people about some specific issues in their life that would probably get them in deep trouble with the people they're prophesying to. But that the reason we should highly esteem the minor prophets and major prophets as well is because they were willing to speak truth, and it's hard to speak truth into people's lives because of the way people react to it.
Because many of the prophets were not well received with their message.
Okay.
There's a reason. Okay, so tonight.
Jonah, go.
Tonight we're going to be talking about Jonah. Okay, so let's start with an easy one. Who wrote the book of Jonah? No, Jonah didn't. My mom answered, so I can make fun of her, right? Actually, we don't know. The book is about Jonah. It was written by someone. We don't know whether it was written. When do you have the date? The events occurred somewhere around 760 B.C., so let me give you a reference. David was king around 1000 B.C.
Wait! That's not the first question.
I want to know when the book was written.
But that's the second question. The first question is who's the author and what do we know about him?
Well, I answered that. We don't know who it is. We know nothing about the author. The book is about Jonah. He didn't write it.
Okay, go ahead to the second
question. No, you
now.
Answer. Who was
I'll
the author?
I'll skip all my notes there. They're not that important anyway. There's only four pages of them.
Four pages of notes on who the author was?
Go ahead.
The author's the Holy Spirit. How's that?
Go ahead with your timing. You're good. You're doing well.
So this is the way I remember it. David was king around 1000 B.C. Now it's 1010 to around 970. Solomon was king around 950 B.C., 970, 930. But that's what I remember, 1000 and 950. So we come about 175 years forward since Solomon, okay? Because most of us know Saul, David, Solomon. We don't know a lot of kings after that, okay? So we're at about 760 B.C. is when the events occurred. This could
okay,
have been
let's
written.
Put a little more flesh on that yes. because that's exactly what I did. I dated it from Solomon. Mm-hmm. Solomon's reign ended about 931 B.C. You said 930, you're a year off. 931 B.C., and his reign ended well. But the beginning of his son's reign was pretty miserable.
Mm-hmm.
His son was Rehoboam. I always get Rehoboam and Jeroboam mixed up. I have no idea how to keep them getting mixed up. I've done it for all my life. But Rehoboam's his son. Rehoboam comes on the scene. Let's try to put this a little bit in our vernacular. What Solomon had done was he had done all sorts of amazing building, city and national building projects. He had built all sorts of things. I mean, beautiful
everybody knows
things.
Him for the temple, but that was one of hundreds of things he had built.
Yeah, I mean, one of the ancient
wonders of the world.
Is the Hanging Gardens of Solomon. I mean, you know, it's just he was known for building. He built all sorts of things. Now, if our government goes on a major building spree, guess what happens? our taxes go up, right? And that's exactly what happened with Solomon.
Took a lot to maintain the empire.
First, the first thing he started happening, he started conquering lands. David had conquered all these lands. Solomon comes on the scene. He's getting all these taxes from all these foreign governments, and everything's running really, really well in Israel. But Solomon's not a warrior. Remember, that's why he's allowed to build the temple. David's a warrior. So Israel's not growing anymore. Their taxes, the income's not coming in more. Gold's not coming in from the countries they've conquered anymore. So they, and he's building a lot of stuff. So every year that he submits his financial report to the Congress, and he says, all right, this year we're going up 20%. We're going to build a temple. We're going to build this. We're going to build that. And they say, who's going to pay for it? And guess what he says? You can't say anything about it. I'm the king.
Yeah.
You can't turn
no
my
election.
Budget down.
There's
you
no election. There's no getting them out of office.
And things went really, really well for a long, long period of time, but people got tired of being taxed. That always happens in a country. And so Rehoboam comes on the scene, and what does he do? Well, he takes the advice from old men and younger men, and he listens to the young men. The young men say, tax heavier. We need to build more stuff. And so he starts taxing really, really hard.
He wants to make his name great like his father's name was.
Yes. Now, as a result, the kingdom is divided. Now, just a little bit here. Solomon reigned for 40 years. Most people say it took about 20 years from the time David died, Solomon took over as king, before the temple was completed building. This was a weird thought to me, or a useful thought to me. Imagine the temple, okay? And we don't have a temple in America. The White House, to try to put it in contemporary, the building that probably is more familiar than any other building in America. The temple is 20 years old when Rehoboam comes into kingship. So we're not, that kind of puts it in a little bit different time frame. And the country divides, it splits majorly. And you have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. Southern kingdom, two tribes, Judah and Dan,
very large
land mass. Mm-hmm. Then you have the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes. Actually, the other 9 tribes, Levi really didn't have a specific location as such as the others would have. And you have then, you said, 175 years. Now, who's king when Jonah comes on site?
Jeroboam, but I was going to go back to Jehoahaz, his grandfather.
Yes.
So the Israelites are taken into captivity into the Arameans during his grandfather's reign. So Jeroboam is the king when Jonah's events occur. The Israelites have been taken into captivity. However, they are delivered during the time of Jeroboam's father, Jehoash. They're delivered, they're given compassion, they're given redemption, they're delivered from their sufferings, and now Jeroboam is king.
Well, no, wait, let's see, this is where we get confused.
I don't get confused, but let's see if you can confuse people. Go ahead.
Jeroboam the second.
Yes, Jeroboam the second. Yes.
Because in my mind, I'm thinking Rehoboam and Jeroboam are contemporaries. No, yeah. Did Jeroboam reign for 175 years? No, this is Jeroboam the second you're talking about.
Yes.
Kin, well, probably kin, but no direct lineage 175 years of past.
This is six kings or seven kings later.
So you have for the very first time in divided kingdom history during Jeroboam II's reign, you have for the first time Israel, the 10 northern tribes, becoming extremely prosperous.
Yes, peaceful, prosperity. They're doing well. They're actually building back up again after being in captivity.
The price of olive oil is very high right now, and I'm serious. That was a major production.
And that's what they exported.
And people are living well, and everything is really good. And Jeroboam will reign for 40 to 42 years.
782, 750, somewhere in there. 742, somewhere.
Now, what always happens to a country when everything is peace and prosperity? Well, God is kind of pushed to the borders. Now, there will always be godly people. There are always people who, doesn't matter how much money you give them, they're still going to be godly people. No matter how you treat them, they're still going to... There's always going to be the Jobs out there. When Job was prosperous, he was faithful to God. And when Job had nothing, he was faithful to God. There's always going to be people like Job out there. But in general, when people go through great times of difficulty, they turn to God. When things are really, really good,
they
don't turn to God. 9/11 produced, the year after 9/11 produced the highest in church attendance in any time in the last 75 years in American history. Well, guess what's happened since then? Every year, church attendance across America has steadily, not rapidly, but steadily decreased. And the interesting thing is, The interesting thing to me is that the decrease is not because people are leaving church. The decrease is because people who go to church aren't going to church as much.
Mm-hmm. They're not regular.
They're not regular. Mm-hmm. So after 9/11, everybody went to church. You know, I miss church for anything. You know, I need God. And then suddenly, well, things are really good, and I'm going to take this time. I'm going to go on vacation. I'm not going to worship that Sunday, and I'm a little sick. I have a little head cold, so I'm not going to. So whatever excuse comes along, and they don't deny their faith. They just kind of push God a little bit to the borders. And that's what's happening in the time of Jeroboam II's reign. And so Israel's very prosperous. Things are really good. About 350,000 people lived in the 10 northern tribes. And it's a time of national prosperity, but spiritual weakness. Now, what about his contemporaries who prophesied? Did you do anything
Amos.
On that? Amos is the contemporary.
Hosea is right around the same time.
Hosea lived in Israel, prophesied to Israel. Amos lived in Judah and prophesied against Israel. So that kind of gives you a little bit about the two of them. We'll come back to them.
And
what else
king,
you want to say?
The king of Judah was Uzziah.
Uzziah was the king of Judah. Yes. Okay?
That's all I had on that.
Okay, so we're about 175 years past the dividing of the kingdom, time of national prosperity.
Israel had been delivered from the Arameans. They are now benefiting from God's deliverance and compassion, which I think is significant when we start talking about the theme of Jonah, which is the next question.
Okay, so who is the book written to and what is its purpose? Well, let's talk a little bit about the nature of the book, because we've not done that, though you probably know that, but some of you may not. Jonah is differenter than any other book in the Old Testament.
I don't think that's a word.
I can do a word if I think of a book.
Differenter.
That's what you do when I preach. You just don't have a microphone.
It is what I do when you preach. I nudge Emily and say, that's not a word.
The fact is, though, most of the time I know it's not a word. And I knew that one. It is more different than any other book, okay?
Yeah.
So it's differenter. I took out two letters, and it's shorter, and I say it
That's
faster,
good.
But you
Excellent.
Sidetracked me.
Excellent.
It's more different than any other book in the Old Testament because it is a true narrative.
It's a prophetic narrative. It's not as much about the prophecy as it is about the prophet.
Yeah, and it's extremely, extremely easy to understand.
That's why the story of Jonah is one of the earliest ones we use in children's stories. Now, granted, we miss 90% of the theme of the book when we teach it to our children, but that's beside the point. It is a very easy story to tell on its surface.
So, and I took a class in graduate studies and dealt with minor prophets, and when the teacher got to Jonah, he tried to make Jonah really, really complicated. I mean, he did everything he could to complicate it. Don't complicate Jonah.
It's a very simple narrative.
It's a simple narrative. It's a book that is basically, and so here's my purpose of Jonah in a sentence. God loves everybody, even people who we don't love.
Well, that mine was God has compassion on everybody, even people that we don't think he should.
Passion's a long word, love short.
Yes. It's more differenter than yours, but go ahead.
Okay, so the story is this, in a nutshell. God comes to Jonah, who's living high on the hog, which he shouldn't have been doing, and he says, Jonah, you got a job. There's a whole lot of people, and they're lost, and I want them saved. Go preach to them. Go teach them about love. Go teach them about my compassion, about my grace. Tell them they got to stop living against me and start living for me. Jonah does it. Go ahead.
He does. He goes.
He just
doesn't
jumps
do it
up
right away. Yeah, he goes. Did I just, hello? Hello? Hello?
I disappeared.
I disappeared too. We both disappeared. What about now? Oh, there we go.
Oh, there we go. Okay, go ahead though. So okay. Take up the story. Jonah just gets
so,
the
of
boat
course,
and heads that direction.
Yeah,
right.
Everybody knows the story because what we teach to our kids, what is the theme we teach to our kids about the book of Jonah?
Chapter 1, Jonah runs from God. Chapter 2, Jonah runs to God. Chapter 3, Jonah runs away from, or runs toward God. Chapter 4, Jonah runs ahead of God.
Yeah.
So it's a simple
So
outline.
You can't run from God, right? That's, you can't hide from God, which is not the
purpose of
the book at all. But it is a very good book, a very good story for kids. So Jonah runs away, tries to hide. You know the story. He tries to get away. You have the, we're just shortening this, right? Since We took 25 minutes to talk about a five-minute topic. Yes. So Jonah tries to hide. He's on the boat. The boat is going to be overtaken by the sea and the storm. The sailors who know nothing about God actually are acting in a more godly way than Jonah is, which is ironic. They save the boat by throwing Jonah overboard, and Jonah is swallowed up by a big fish, a.k.a.
a whale.
A whale. Excellent. It's not worth arguing over whether it's a fish or a whale. He's swallowed up by some big...
Well, wait. So you brought it up. We've got to talk about it.
Yeah.
The King James translators of the Bible translates Jesus' words that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. Mm-hmm. The word they translate from does not mean whale. It's a weak translation.
Yeah.
It's not a sinful translation. It's not a bad translation. It could have been a whale, but we made it a whale, and the King James translators made it a whale, and so everybody says it was a whale. It was a great fish, and it could have been a whale, or it could have been some other kind of great fish. The word translated by the King James translators,
means whale.
Could have been translated great fish.
VeggieTales
translated whale. They chose the word whale and presented a lot of problems.
VeggieTales translated correctly, the belly of the fish.
That's I never thought I'd hear you use VeggieTales
as a reference.
I'll quote Wikipedia next.
Then Jonah spends 3 days, 3 nights, or 3 days in the belly of the fish. That is important because when Jesus makes a reference twice in Matthew, once in Luke, he does talk about the sign of Jonah. It is important that he's referencing the fact that he's going to be in the grave 3 days. Jonah prays to God. There's only two ways to get out of a fish, and neither one is pleasant, but he is... expelled
more pleasant
onto
of the two.
expelled onto a beach somewhere. There's actually a place that is considered where he was spit out onto the beach.
I hope we have time to get back and talk about that place.
Yes, it's neat because it's relevant to today's news, actually, and Jonah's grave as well is relevant to today's news in Mosul, Iraq. But then Jonah goes ahead and goes to Nineveh. He preaches a very simple message in Nineveh, 8-word message, and to his chagrin, they listen, they repent, they pray to God, and God relents of the upcoming destruction.
He is the most successful preacher ever, and he's not happy
120,000 people, 120,000, give or take, people that respond based on an 8-word message, and he's upset about it.
120,000 people do not know the right hand from their left hand.
Yes, which may mean there may have been a million people.
Who can't read that numbering. We don't know what it means.
Right.
It may mean...
But it came from God, so I bet it's accurate.
Well, but does it mean by that 120,000 people are old enough to read and couldn't read?
Mm-hmm.
Does it mean 120,000 people who were uneducated?
Right.
Not counting the educated
people?
Or
whatever.
There could have been, 300,000 people. There could have been 500,000 people. We know there are 120,000 people who did not know the right hand from their left hand. So that's... anybody here have a hard time knowing the right hand from the left hand? I do. I
have two daughters that do.
It's a weird thing, isn't it?
Okay, when I'm driving with my daughter and I say turn left and she takes both hands off the wheel and does that, it's very scary. Okay, so then after they repent and God saves them, Jonah sulks. He sulks under a plant and then the plant gets killed and he has more sympathy or more concern over the plant than he does the people. And God leaves him with a question that really is kind of the center of the book about you had more concern over this plant than you did 120,000 souls. So that is the book of Jonah in a nutshell.
Very good. So let's take it apart a little bit more just for the fun of them because that's what we're trying to do tonight. Again, the purpose of it is God loves people that we don't love. And
Because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria had been the thorn in Israel's side. These were his enemies.
So Nineveh, let's talk about Nineveh. Mm-hmm. Nineveh is modern-day Iraq, so that's probably important to some of you. Helps you a little bit in getting your bearings on where this place is. They were sworn enemies of the Jewish people. Nineveh was for 50 years the largest city in the world. This is not some little outpost, some little small place in the middle of nowhere. Historically, for 50 years, it was the largest city in the world. Nineveh is first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 11, where Asher goes out and leaves that land and he builds Nineveh. It was a city, the text says, of 3 days' journey. We don't know, again, exactly what that means because... A city of that—that's—that is a phrase if you remember a few weeks ago when we talked about money, we talked about a shekel. A shekel means different things in different places, though it's a general idea. A 3 days journey was basically, the idea was how far an adult male could walk in 3 days. So some of the women are saying that's about 30 feet. From the couch
to the couch to the refrigerator, back TV, back.
Yeah. So if you take that by Sabbath day's journey, you're talking 10 miles or less. If you take that by a person that's in a battle and trying to get from one place to another, you may be talking about 50 miles as a 3 day journey. So, but it is considered a 3 days journey. Some people say it's a 3 days journey, and that means they've gone in and they've looked at where the walls of ancient Nineveh are, and you can still excavate and find the walls of ancient Nineveh, or they have excavated and found that you can't still do it because they've already done it. You can find the walls, and they say the way it's set up, what that would mean was going from community or neighborhood to neighborhood and preaching to each neighborhood.
Getting all the way through, zigzagging through the city.
3 days journey. It's a 3 days journey, you know, going through all the city. That makes a little bit of sense.
With the fact that he was going through preaching and trying to get the message to everyone.
So, but regardless, God says it's a wicked city. And I've done this, and I don't want to do it to the point of boring you at all. But again, this is a question I get probably more than any other question from people who come to me that don't hear me preach a whole lot if I say anything about the Old Testament. They will say, what about people who aren't Israelites? Why did God choose to save the Jewish people and not anybody else? Well, that's a very important question to me because of what I know about God. God loves people.
He wishes that all men to be saved.
Yeah, and if God made everybody lost before Jesus comes on the scene, in the sense that all those non-Jewish people didn't have any hope at all, that does not portray the God that I believe in the Scriptures reveal, in a very good light or in a very good manner. So what I suspect is that a lot of that Jonah is representative of what happens in a lot of places. Jonah is a story, we're told, of what happened to Jonah dealing with Nineveh.
We do not have the history of every person that preached, every person that was a prophet, every person that went out on God's behalf.
This is one story of one person. Yes. God may have sent prophets to every country, every city in the world, and let's not know about it. I mean, when you turn on your evening news and they show a story, they don't show you every story in the world, they show you one story. The Bible doesn't tell us about every person ever lived. It tells us about certain people that lived. And this is a story of God dealing. And the story is that these people is evil and wicked, and maybe that's why it's chosen. And I don't want to get ahead of ourselves. It's written maybe for us. But the idea here is God wants these horrible, awful, very bad, no good, wicked people to be saved. And God says, Jonah, you go preach to those people. And as you've already said, Stephen, the people do repent.
Yes.
And it's neat because the king,
from the king all the way down to the livestock,
calls for a fast.
Yes.
A 3 days fast. Mm-hmm. And tells them all to get in sackcloth and ashes, which was an ancient way of showing repentance. Basically, I have nothing. I'm stripped bare of everything. I just put on a bag and just, I'm not worth anything anymore. I need to repent. I need to change. My life is not what it needs to be. I've got to get rid of everything that's outside of my life to focus on the one thing, and that one thing is God. And so that's what happens when a person repents in sackcloth and ashes. The most interesting phrase in all the book is from the king all the way to the beast. The animals repented. Now,
don't know what that means. They fasted. We don't know if they repented, but they fasted.
Could you imagine trying to make a cow fast?
No.
But the people took Jonah's warning so very seriously. God said, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. Now, let's go back a little bit in the story for just a second here, not way back, but just a little bit back. You said the sailors on the ship don't know who God is.
They prayed to many gods. They prayed to many gods, Yahweh, before the interaction.
Let's go back real quickly here, because you skipped all this important stuff about Jonah.
We have 9 minutes left, but go right ahead.
Verse 7 of chapter 1. Then the crew cast lots to see which one had offended the gods. So you're right, there were many gods in their mind, and caused a terrible storm. When they did this, the lots identified Jonah as the culprit. Verse 8, They ask, why has this awful storm come down on you, on us? Who are you? What is your line of work? What country are you from? And what is your nationality? Isn't that interesting? Interrogated Jonah. And Jonah answered, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And when they heard that, they said, I'm not direct quoting here, we've heard of that guy, and that's a God we don't want to mess with.
Well, he said, for the men knew he was fleeing because he had told them he was fleeing the Lord.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So they get scared of God. Jonah should have been scared of God. They were scared of God. Now, how they had heard about God, well, I mean, go all the way back, I believe, to Exodus when God delivers Israel. And when God delivers Israel from the most powerful land in the world, the Egyptians, from that point forward, every country in the world knew about God.
Rahab had heard about the Israelite people coming. Every time they came to a city, the kings wanted to make some sort of truce with them because they knew about Israel. They knew about the God of Israel, and they feared him.
Yeah. So it's not shocking then that when Jonah, a Jewish person, comes into Nineveh and starts saying, "The Lord God of heaven says, repent, or you're going to die," they remember this God. They remember God, and they say, we better repent, and they repent. And that repentance you've already mentioned, as said, is mentioned in Matthew and in Luke. To this day, in Oriental Orthodox churches, they have a three-day fast for the fast of Jonah to commemorate this. Now, let's real quickly, let's talk about modern-day Iraq and what's going on there.
Well, so there's pretty good evidence of where Nineveh, of course, we know where it is, where Jonah was born, where Jonah was buried. There's legend about where he was spit up on the beach. There's legends about where he moved and where he died. He went back to his hometowns.
And they built shrines in all these places today, modern-day
shrines. They're being destroyed, actually, right now. ISIL, ISIS, whatever you want to call them. Which is ironic because the Muslim faith views Jonah the same as the Christian faith from a standpoint he's a prophet from God. They actually revere his story. They believe it to be true. Same story that we have. There's no difference in the two in the way they tell it, but yet they're destroying the shrines, the memorials to Jonah, and there's things that you can't undestroy. You can't get back once it's gone.
So in 2010, they started destroying the mounds and the temples, and in what is the date here? February 26, 2015. This is pretty recent.
18 months ago.
They destroyed several items and statues in the Mosul Museum.
Mm-hmm.
I can never say that word. And believe they have plundered others, and they're selling those items. They destroyed over 300 items in the museum out of 1,900. 1,600 were taken to the National Museum of Iraq in Baghdad for security reasons. But this is kind of neat, not neat, sad, but interesting to me that even today, there are people who are out to change kind of the history of stuff going on over there because they don't like what the book of Jonah says. Why would Islamic people want to destroy these items? Well, they believe the book of Jonah. Okay, they believe the book of Jonah, and they don't like the message of the book of Jonah. So let's ask our last question. Mm-hmm. We may not have time for the fourth question. Let's ask our last question. What lessons are there for us today in this? Well,
okay.
There's a huge lesson
for us. There's a lot, yes.
Mm-hmm. We may be like Iraq if we're not careful. We may be like ISIL if we're not careful because we may not like the message of the book of Jonah. I've heard, and I wrote it down, I want to read it to you real carefully here. I've heard some Christians who say, we ought to just bomb them off the map. They're enemies, let's get rid of it. Let's just let God start that slate over again. Isn't that basically what Jonah said?
Yeah, Jonah did not want to. Nineveh was much more wicked than I think anything we know of today, or at least as wicked, if not more so. Jonah didn't think they were worth going to preach to. He didn't want to waste his time. And what if he goes to preach to them and they repent? That would be terrible.
God says, I'm going to destroy Nineveh.
And Jonah says, good.
Jonah says, good.
Have at it.
And I hear sometimes Christians, they say, we ought to just destroy all that. Mm-hmm. Well, I understand that. We have fears. We have concerns. We don't like what's going on over there. There's always trouble. I want to tell you something. If we blew up the Middle East today, tomorrow there'd be another war there with more people. The Middle East is always going to fight. It's biblically prophesied. They're going to fight against each other. Abraham's child and stepchild or half-child or however
their descendants will always
fight. They're always going to fight each other. And they always have. And they always, will. And somebody who says, well, we're going to cause peace to come to the Middle East. Well, that's nice voice. I'm glad you think you're going to do that. You're not going to do it. And the way I know it is the Bible says it, but also know by looking at history. Every time we have this great peace initiative, there's not going to be any more fighting in the Middle East. There's more fighting in the Middle East. It's always going to exist. And we can't do we want to minimize it? Yes. But you're not going to stop it.
So the theme that I had was all souls matter. All souls matter.
All souls matter.
Everybody.
And so
everyone.
Our desire is not that Iraq be destroyed.
It's to be saved.
Not that these people die and go to hell. Our desire is they go to heaven. And God's desire is they go to heaven. He don't want anybody to be lost. And while it's easy for us to slip into a contemporary mentality, a worldly mindset that says, if we just got rid of them, we'd make everything better. No, there's always going to be enemies.
I think of Matthew chapter 9. Those who are not sick do not need a physician. So those who are sinners, those who are bigger sinners than me, and which is no such thing, but they need the gospel as much, and they can be forgiven even more so than anyone else. So they need it. Their souls matter.
And so let's kind of fast forward it because we've got 2 minutes left and say this. While we think that those of the Muslim religion are all a bunch of radical idiots over there that they can't wait to die for their cause. What military people are saying is, that's simply not true. And that when we go over there to invade, there's an idiot or two that wants to die. But most of them run to safety because they want to save their life. And that says they're a whole lot like we are. And it says they can be converted.
Well, and I would say never withhold, this is a story I get from Jonah, and it would apply, never withhold the gospel message from anyone assuming a response. Doesn't matter who it is, they deserve the right to hear about God and about Jesus. And Jonah didn't know if they would respond, he could be killed in Nineveh. And I think a lot of times we think, well, I don't want to go, they're not going to respond, they're radicals, they want to. I would never withhold the opportunity to preach, even to a Muslim or anyone for that matter.
So very quickly, there are a lot of Muslims that will obey the gospel if presented to them. And Romans 13, 14, and 15, the powers that be are ordained of God. And if our government decides to make a decision that affects them, the powers that be are ordained of God. And if their government makes a decision that affects things, the powers that be are ordained of God. And I'm not saying we sit back and we don't do anything, but I am saying that sometimes the best route is for us to pray about people that are lost, do everything we can to teach people that are lost, do everything we can to reach out to people that are lost, and let the government be the government.
Sorry. Well, I think it's ironic that Nineveh is the capital of Assyria.
Assyria, yeah.
40 years later, what does Assyria do? Invades and takes over Israel, who just sent the prophet that just saved them from destruction. So God has a plan. He needed the Assyrians 40 years later to punish Israel.
And God wanted those people saved. Mm-hmm. Even though he knew, because God has foreknowledge, he knew what they were going to do to his people. He still wanted those people saved.
Did you know that the book of Jonah is supposed to be read on Yom Kippur? It is read during the Day of Atonement, and that's the theme.
I did not know that.
Yes, I didn't know that until I was researching that today. Book of Jonah is read Day of Atonement, of course, talking about being atoned from your sins, and that be a theme of the book, being atoned from, or the compassion of God. So I thought that was interesting.
All right, we have 10 seconds left. Any questions?
A lot of time for discussion today.
Thank you for being here. Again, remember, if you decide to go to another class next week, try them out. We won't be offended. We want you to be here and to be growing and learning. Thanks for being here tonight.